Please open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. We come to a famous chapter in this epistle to the Corinthians. Almost the entire chapter deals with marriage and divorce. Therefore, the title of this sermon is God's Guidance in Marriage. In this day and age, about 50% of the marriages in this country end up in divorce. Same number in the churches. And so if we ask God's guidance in this matter, we can imagine that there are almost an infinite number of questions we can ask of God. Most of these questions fall into two groups. First, down-to-earth, practical questions about physical contact between a man and his wife. Marriage as we know it. And second, questions that are patterned after Christ and the church, and how this metaphor translates to practical guidelines in our marriages. As a matter of fact, this is also how this chapter is divided. Verses 1 through 9 deals with the physical contact, the physical relationship. The rest of the chapter deals with Christ and the church. Let's now read verses 1 through 9 and hear God's guidance in these matters. So that issue of due benevolence. What is that? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Oh, and I should stop here just as I'm getting started there. This is in Corinth, right? This is a city that is in that little peninsula that connects the two parts of Greece. And we had talked about the huge amount of traffic. And in this city particular, the amount of, it's their Las Vegas. It's the amount of immorality and the temple prostitutes and all that that were, I mean, it was just horrendous there. That's why some of the earlier chapters of this letter to the Corinthians deals with some of those issues. Okay? So let's go back to the beginning of this, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, question and answer period. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Okay, what's verse 1 talking about? Actually, verse 1's not speaking about touching, but about marriage. And about fornication that was so prevalent in the city of Corinth because of the many temple prostitutes that were there in Corinth. God already dealt with fornication in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, he's dealing with marriage. Paraphrased, God says in verses 1 through 3, it is good for a man if he does not marry. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And when they're married, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. What does that mean? Due benevolence. That's the checkbook. According to Webster's dictionary, benevolence means a disposition to do good, or an act of kindness, or a generous gift. But thus, due benevolence refers to the loving acts of kindness that are due to his wife, because the husband is commanded to love his wife. And likewise, the wife should render loving acts of kindness that are due to her husband. Those loving acts of kindness are not restricted to the dinner table, but should be present all the time, including in bed. That is what verse 4 is speaking about. Because God says in verse 4, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a while, for a time. Do not withhold the sexual intercourse that your husband's entitled to, for he's your provider. Do not withhold the sexual intercourse that your wife is entitled to, for she is your helpmeet. And if you do withhold it, let it be with mutual consent, and let it be only for a time. And make sure that you come together again in order that Satan does not tempt you for your withholding. Then in verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul introduces another subject matter. He says, I speak the following by permission and not of commandment. What I'm going to say is not a commandment from the Lord, but permission to speak, basically what he says. And he says, I wish that all men were as I myself, celibate, not married. I've received this gift from God, but every man has his proper gift from God, and not every man has received the gift to be celibate. I say, therefore, to the unmarried men and to the widowed females, it's good for them if they should remain unmarried, even as I, for they will have more time for the Lord if they remain single. But if they do not have self-control to abstain from sex, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now, when we read this in verse 9, it sounds very threatening. What's the meaning of to burn? The Greek word means to be inflamed with passion. It doesn't necessarily mean to burn in hell, although this could be the consequence of unbridled passion leading to a life of fornication. It's better to marry than to burn. Please put a marker here and turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22, where it talks about Christ and the church. We have here a passage where husbands and wives are commanded to love one another, but when we have come to the end of the message, God says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, God has been speaking of Christ and the church all the way to the beginning of Ephesians 5, verse 22. This is what we should have in our minds when we read this passage from the beginning. Oh yes, there are practical rules for husbands and wives, but that was not the primary reason why God inserted this passage in the first place. But the only way we can get a clear understanding of our condition as the eternal church is when we also include the biblical view of the body and the soul. The Lord Jesus repeatedly pointed us in this direction. Now, even though modern theologians tend to forget the concept of a separate body and soul, we need to bring back this view. A human being consists of a body and a soul, which is also called a spirit. So let's read Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. What is God communicating in these 12 verses? Paraphrased, God says that he has given us the institution of marriage and that he has patterned it after Christ and the church. And by this is meant the eternal church, the church consisting of all the saints who are ever coming into existence, including the saints who have died, lived and died in the past. In other words, the church in this passage consists of all the elect, who are also called the bride of Christ. Long before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a bride for his Son, and the bride he chose consisted of wicked people who were not worthy to be called the bride of Christ. But long before God created the first speck of dust, he placed the names of all those who were chosen, called all the elect. He placed the names of all the elect into the mind of God the Son. For this reason, God wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that's Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The Father placed our names in Christ in order that our souls might stand justified before him, holy and without blame. In other words, the Father declared our souls justified and holy and without blame by placing us in Christ. For Christ, as the representative of our souls, must remain the spotless Lamb of God in order that he can be our Redeemer. This act of God, the placing of our names in the mind of God the Son, was the pebble that caused an avalanche of mercy and grace later in history. When we rejoice later in the new heavens and the new earth and reflect on the history and the reason why we are there in glory, we can point to the first act of God, placing our names in the mind of God the Son, with the result that Christ came into the world and died on a cross on our behalf, and then he rose from the grave to declare our souls justified for the second time, because he paid on the cross the penalty for the guilt of all our sins. God says in Romans 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Then, in our lifetime, God the Holy Spirit brought the gospel to our ears and made us hear the spiritual message of Christ crucified for our sins. It was then that God made us hear the call of God, from Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The washing of regeneration means that God the Holy Spirit has washed the sins from our souls and made our bodies new creatures in Christ, capable of doing good works which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is God's justification for the third time, and it involves the body also, for the soul by itself is a spirit and cannot do any works. God said in Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. At this point in time, after God's justification for the third time, only our soul has been fully saved. If we would die, our soul is ready to go directly to Christ in glory, but our yet unsaved body goes into the grave. Since our bodies still are not holy and blameless, by a long shot, God declares our bodies justified, just like he has declared for our souls, on account of what Christ has done for us on the cross. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Oh yes, we still sin. But since we died to the law, our sin is not charged to our account. That is why, after our regeneration, we are no longer called saints, no longer called sinners, but saints. Now, the metaphor in Ephesians 5, verses 20 through 33, tells us that we, the church, are the wife and Christ is the husband. We must obey him as the head of the church. And how much does Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. Literally, the Greek text says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water in the word, which does not refer to the washing with water in baptism, but the washing of the water in the Word. In other words, it's the washing of sins that takes place when the water of the gospel in the Word of God is accompanied by God the Holy Spirit, and we experience the miracle of the regeneration of our souls. We hear the water of the gospel message, and God the Holy Spirit causes us to hear the spiritual message and causes us to believe, and our sins are washed away. This is the washing of regeneration. Something is washed away from our sins. sorry. Something is washed away from our souls, not the guilt of our sins, for that has been washed at the time of the cross. But the empty sins are now washed away from our souls. And God Himself, all three persons of the Trinity, has come to live in our souls, and our bodies are declared justified, so that our unsaved bodies also become servants of Christ. And like the man and the wife have become one flesh, even so Christ and the church have become one flesh. We read in verse 30, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." And so, as soon as regeneration has taken place, we have become inseparably united with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this condition was predestined before the foundation of the world, when the Lord chose us to be one of the bride of Christ. This, then, is the nature and the essence of Christ in the church. Please turn again to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, starting at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And let us now apply this principle to all the remaining rules concerning marriage found in this chapter. The first topic that comes up is, let her remain unmarried. Verse 10, "And unto the unmarried I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." We see here an introduction of the sinfulness of man. A divorce has occurred. A wife has departed from her husband. God's command was, do not depart from your husband. Like the church was joined to Christ, so we are joined to Christ. And so the wives are joined to their husbands. If our bond to Christ is of any value to us, then we certainly do not want this bond to be broken. What is the spiritual meaning of departing from our husband? It means that we, or either male or female, have left the church, the organization that Christ paid for with His own blood, the church that will be presented to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. If the church that we have left is a faithful church, then this is the meaning of leaving our husband. And when we have departed, we should not get remarried to another church, which will not be a faithful church, for there can be only one faithful church. I'd like to clarify, not just a faithful congregation, there are more faithful congregations, but we're talking about the one church, the universal church. Okay. Therefore, when we have departed because our interpersonal relationships with other members of the church have soured, we should remain unmarried, or we should go back to that faithful church and iron out the difficulties like we would do that in our human marriages. Then we read in verse 11, "And let not the husband put away his wife." It means that those who are in the leadership of this organization should not lightly expel any member. Even if someone would be excommunicated, the purpose of this disciplinary action is to lead the sinning member to repentance, and so pave the way for his or her return to the congregation. Furthermore, we read in verse 10 the words, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, what does that mean? The apostle is hereby indicating that the words that follow are already taught by the Lord Jesus. For example, in Matthew 19, or in Mark 10, or in Luke 16. Then we find in verse 12, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." So what does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus had not spoken about those topics. But the teaching that the apostle now brings is new. Still the word of God, but new, something Christ had not taught. Let us now turn to the next topic. If she be pleased to dwell with him. Verses 12 and 13. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So let's put this in the spiritual context. if the church has a member that believes not, but the person is pleased to dwell there and listen to the gospel message week after week, then let not the church expel this person, for faith is a gift from God. And if God has not yet given this person faith, then God must have his own reasons for withholding this gift. The church does not know if this is a temporary withholding of the gift of faith or if this is a permanent condition. We are not saved by our understanding or by a faith which is perceived as saving faith. We are saved by Christ. And then our faith is Christ's faith. And perhaps this person is mentally incompetent. We cannot look on the outside what's going on inside that person. We should not be judging what we cannot see. The Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, obviously, God hates divorce. The key words here are, "and she be pleased to dwell with him." As long as this person is pleased to dwell in the church should be open to all who are willing to hear the gospel. Likewise, in marriage, if the wife is always criticizing the husband and is fighting over every decision he makes and refuses to cook for him and other things, then obviously she's not pleased to dwell with him. But if she loves her husband and is pleased to dwell with him, then he should not put her away, for the Lord hates divorce. The same story holds true for the saved woman who has an unbelieving husband. If he loves her and is pleased to dwell with her, then she should not seek to divorce him. But if he despises her and abuses her with either verbal abuse or with physical abuse, and he threatens her with divorce, then obviously he's not pleased to dwell with her. If then finally the divorce comes, let it come. The Lord has called her to peace, but then she should remain unmarried, for God stated that in verse 11. Let's move on to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." So what's the meaning of the word sanctified? To sanctify means to set apart for service to God. The word sanctified does not mean saved. And what's the meaning of the word holy? The word holy means separated to God's service. The word holy does not mean saved. The Greek word that was translated sanctified is the past tense of a verb, and the word holy is the adjective of that same word. And thus, what is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 saying? God says here that the unbelieving husband, who is pleased to dwell with his believing wife, is set apart for service to God. He allows his wife to worship the Lord. He does not hinder her serving the Lord, and at the same time, he provides for her. Even if he does not go with her to church, by providing for her, he's indirectly serving the Lord. Likewise, the unbelieving wife, who is pleased to dwell with her believing husband, is set apart for service to God. She allows her husband to worship the Lord. She does not hinder him in serving the Lord. And at the same time, she provides for his meals and provides him a home where he can be at ease and find spiritual rest. Even if she does not go with him to church, by providing for him, she is indirectly serving the Lord. Next quote, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." What does that mean? Let's take the example of a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband. If he is pleased to dwell with her and does not place any hindrances in her service of the Lord, then she would take the children with her to church. And thus the children are raised and instructed in the ways of the Lord, both in the church and at home. They hear the gospel all their life, and they see the happy marriage of their parents. God has provided for them a Christian home, so that elect children can be nourished in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In that case, the children are holy, meaning they are set apart for service to God. We cannot do the work of choosing our children to be the elect of God, but God frequently arranges for elect children to be brought up in a gospel home. And God frequently arranges for non-elect children to be raised in a home where there is strife and enmity against God, and where the children see the enmity in their parents. In that case, the children are unclean. The word unclean means morally or spiritually impure. Children who are surrounded by an unloving environment usually grow up to be themselves unloving and morally and spiritually impure. This does not completely determine their destiny, but their environment leads them to become rebellious children. And after that, anything goes. What brought all this disaster on? It was brought on by the unbelieving parent who wanted nothing to do with the other parent to bring the children to church and to raise the children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. The unbelieving parent shows by his action that he is unworthy of hearing the gospel, and he also withholds the gospel from his children. The Lord Jesus said of this parent in Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." This parent has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. That is why he and his children shall inherit the wrath of God, and that is why the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate God. From Exodus 20, verse 5. Let's turn to some happier moments. You are not under bondage. Verses 15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" If the unbelieving partner wants to leave, let him leave, for God has called us to peace. If the unbelieving spouse is not pleased to dwell with the believing spouse for whatever reason, then there's no peace in the house, and the children grow up in an environment of strife and backbiting and hatred of God. God's advice is, let him depart. You are not under bondage in such cases. What does it mean to be not under bondage? The Greek word has been translated under bondage is derived from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. In other words, God says you are not enslaved in such cases. What's meant by that? A man and a woman who engage in marriage are enslaved to one another like we, the church, are enslaved to Christ. We are bound to him forever, and we want to serve him forever. So the man and his wife are slaves of one another. They're bound to each other as long as both partners live, and they are commanded to serve and love one another as much as a slave loves his master and wants to serve him to the best of his knowledge. But when the unbelieving partner wants to leave, God says, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not enslaved in such cases. He wants to leave? Let him leave. He does not realize what a wonderful servant he had. But if he does not appreciate your work and labor of love for him, then let him go out into the world and find out for himself what treasure he has left behind. God hates divorce. But God's love for you is a million times greater than God's love for him. But if he delights to dwell with a believing wife, and if she delights to dwell with a believing husband, if no enmity against God enters into the relationship, then God may eventually save our unsafe spouse. For the unsafe spouse continues to hear the gospel in word and in deed. Can we be sure that our unsafe spouse will be saved? No. Can we be sure that our unsafe spouse will not be saved? No. Therefore, do not separate the ties you have with your unsaved husband or with your unsaved wife. But if they do want to depart, let them depart, for God has called us to peace. We do not know what the future brings, but God knows, and God has the entire world history in his hands. Next, be content in the state you are in. Verses 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. The dominant theme of this passage, verses 17 through 24, is the message that we must be content in the state in which we were called by the Lord. This is repeated in verses 20 and verse 24. When were we uncircumcised when we were saved? Let it be. Do not seek to be circumcised. Were we slaves when we were saved? Let it be. Do not rebel against your human master. But if we get the opportunity to be free, use this opportunity. For Christ has bought us with a great price. Therefore, we should be servants of Christ rather than the servants of men. Now, this principle has many applications. Were we bound to a wife when we were saved? Do not seek to be loosed from her. Do not divorce her, for God says the two shall be one flesh. Therefore, if you do have a wife, she is your helpmeet. She's your right arm. Will you cut off your right arm? This is how severe a divorce is. And when you've cut off your right arm, will you go pick up someone else's right arm and attach it to your body? That would be a foolish thing to do. But that's what a divorce and remarriage is. Therefore, God commands that we should be reconciled to our former spouse or remain unmarried. Were we divorced when we were saved? Do not seek to remarry, for this is like seeking to join another gospel. It's idolatry. The only other way is to be reconciled to your former husband, which spiritually means we would rejoin the church from which we were divorced. Were we divorced and remarried when we were saved? Do not seek to be divorced from your second, or your third, or your fourth wife, for the Lord Jesus hates divorce. Continue in the state wherein the Lord has called you. He only has the answers for all the problems we have heaped upon ourselves by our sinful lifestyles. When we continue to read in this chapter, we might get a different opinion. For example, we read on verses 25 to 29. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. That's tricky. Doesn't seem like he likes divorce, like he likes marriage very much. The virgins in verse 25 refer to either male or female virgins. The Apostle Paul is advocating that it would be better for men not to marry and remain a virgin like he is. For example, in verse 27 he asks, art thou loosed from a wife? By this he means, are you loosed from a wife through death, not divorce? And thus when he says in verse 28, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. This can refer only to those whose wife has died. The apostle would not contradict himself when he said in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Let's look at that a minute. Verses 39 and 40, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 and 40. the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Think here of the metaphor of Christ and the church. The wife, the bride of Christ, the church, is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Which law is this? Well, think of Romans 8, verse 2, where God says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Which law is it that binds the church to Christ? It must be the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, for Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death has been banished out of my life, since I have died to that law when Christ died on the cross and I died with him. So what does that mean here in the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39? It means that I, as a member of the Church of Christ, as a member of the Bride of Christ, am so tenaciously attached to Christ, more so than I ever would be if the law of sin and death had commanded me to be attached to Christ. I am voluntarily attached to Christ, for Christ has made me free. But my desire to be attached to Christ is greater than any law could do. And this force, this strength of binding the bride to Christ is present in the marriage bond between a husband and his wife. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Which law is this? It's the law of sin and death. For that is the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. As long as her husband lives, she may not be married to whom she will. But if her husband is dead, then this law allows her to be married to whom she will, provided it's a marriage approved by the Lord. It can't be a mixed religion marriage, and it cannot be a marriage with a man who's been divorced when his wife is still living. And so here again we see the wisdom of God in arranging everything in his creation in an orderly and coherent way, in a way that reflects his wisdom. He thought it all through before he created this universe, and his wisdom is unsearchable. We can say that God created man with an innate attraction for the opposite sex, but this we do most of the time for selfish reasons. But God created the concept of Christ and the church for totally unselfish reasons, for he adopted us to become the bride of Christ for our benefit and for our glory. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the relevance of it. We thank you for the concepts that are sometimes difficult to look at and comprehend. Lord, help us to realize that so many times as you talk about husbands and wives, you're talking about Christ and the church. And as husbands, may we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and as wives, may we reverence our husband as we do you, the head of God's church. Lord, we ask for us each to apply this in our lives as we see fit and work it in us so that our blind spots can be filled in. Lord, we thank you for your word, the depth that's there, and we pray that it may go forth powerfully today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to do something a little bit different right now. We're going to take number 388. At least the words that are there.